This morning, because it was Palm Sunday, we looked at the subject of the coming of the King. This evening, I want us to look at the King who is coming. And so I want us to look at verse 7 of Revelation chapter 1. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so. Amen. The Apostle John wrote this great book of Revelation, this final book in the Bible, to believers who were experiencing extremely difficult and very demanding times. Persecution was growing across the world, and is particular for these Christians in this area of what was called Asia Minor. And they were beginning to suffer significantly for their faith. And at the same time, serious spiritual decline was taking place within the church, so that there were the attacks from the outside and the declension on the inside. And it's to such people that John writes, to encourage and strengthen them. And of course we get a better picture of the situation that these people were in, as we then read chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation and have descriptions of what's happening in the seven churches that are particularly addressed. And as you read those things, if you understand anything, you will understand that they're a description not just of the first century, but they are found in the 21st century. And as John writes to those churches at the very end of that first century of Christian history, he describes so accurately what is happening in the church, certainly in this country, 20 centuries later. What John does is he begins with the usual sort of introduction, in that he explains what he is writing. And in those first six verses of this first chapter of this book, he does something that is true Christian thinking. And that is, he begins by talking about God. You see, that's where the Christian always starts. That in every situation, we begin our understanding with God. In Acts chapter 3, we are told of the first miracle that took place in the life of the early church, when Peter and John were used of God to heal the man who sat by the gate of the temple. And as the crowd gather around Peter and John, because this man who had been lame for 40 years is jumping up and down and shouting glory to God because he's been healed, Peter begins to explain what has happened. And he doesn't start with an analysis of what is a miracle. Neither does he start with a sort of outline of the character of God who is able to do these extraordinary things. He doesn't start in any sort of theoretical way. What he does, first of all, he starts with these words: the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He starts with God. And he begins with an exposition and explanation of God himself and God's purposes and God's plans. And then he shows how this one event is just a part of all that God is and all that God is doing. And John does something similar. He starts with this extraordinary explanation of who God is. In fact, you notice that what he does is he first of all assures those people he's writing to that what he's writing is true and reliable. And so he says that what he is writing are the things which God has revealed through Jesus Christ to him to pass on to them. That he is bringing to them, therefore, the very word of God. And you see, that's why I want to tell you what I'm talking about tonight. I'm not going to share with you my theories and answers for the problems of the world. Because my theories are pretty ropey, and my answers are guaranteed to be useless. That's why we have politicians. Because the best men can do will not really explain the situation and not deal with the real problems. They do their best, and we honour them because they are appointed by God. But we know they do not have the capacity to understand the situation fully. But when we come to this book that we have before us, we come to the Word of God. This is what God has to say. Just in passing, that's why I always begin when I read God's Word with the little statement, "Let us hear God's Word." Because I want to make clear to whatever congregation I'm speaking to that I'm not reading the thoughts of men. I'm reading the thoughts and words of God. And when we come, therefore, to look at what God has to say here, we are hearing the Word of God. And that means that it is true, it is reliable, and that it is our responsibility to take notice of what we hear and to act upon it. And what John then does is he begins to give us a little picture of what God is like. And so he speaks to these people and he says, "Grace and peace to you from him who was and who is and who is to come." And you will find that in this first chapter there are other occasions when he uses that same description of God. He's talking about the God who always has been, who before there was anything, God was, who in whatever situation people find themselves, God is, and who when this world is all finished with and all its vanity and its arrogance is washed away, God will still be, and he will not have changed one iota. He is God, eternal and unchanging. And he's the one who's speaking. And then he tells us of the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits who are before his throne. So he gives us this great assurance of this one who is utterly perfect and who is always before God and is the one who interprets and brings the lessons and truths of God to the hearts of men, and without whom we can never think any thought acceptable to God or do any act pleasing to God. And then he comes on to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he presents to them this one who is the source of all the blessings of God's people. And so he says to him, "From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and firstborn from the dead." And that is simply telling us that he is the one who stood before men, faithfully witnessing for God, who on the cross made that great declaration by act of the love and the holiness of God, and who in utter triumph and victory rose from the dead. Here he is. And he is the one, says John, who rules over all things. The one who rules over the kings of the earth. So are you worried about the vagaries of Mr. Putin? Or the inadequacies of the leaders of the Western nations? Or the horrible ways of ISIS and Boko Haram? Mark this, says John. Whatever's happening in the world, there is one who rules over them all, and his will prevail, and his purposes will be worked out. And so, awesome things happen in Ukraine. And the most extraordinary thing is that the church in Ukraine prospers and grows when men do their worst to each other. This is God. This is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he shows that this one who is so remarkable, who died and rose again and has this authority, has an intimate affection for all his people. Listen to these lovely words that we know so well. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This is the one who rules the world. This is the one who orders the events of our lives. And what has he done for us by that? He has given to those who trust in him the most phenomenal status. He has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. And so John cannot help himself. As he contemplates his wonderful Saviour, he says to him, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And having set out that picture of the triune God in its majesty, in fact, in its beauty, it's almost like a song. It's almost as though he is singing the wonders of God to the people. He then makes this arresting statement. Because of God and who he is, Father, Son, and Spirit, he says, behold, look, consider, think about something. We saw that this morning, that the prophet, in wanting to speak about the coming of Christ into Jerusalem, called to the people with the very same word, behold. And now John does it, because he wants us to recognize that there is something that is of vital importance to help us understand the world we are now in, to help us live as we should in an aggressive, antagonistic society. Behold, he says, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And what he is doing is he's setting before us three great truths that spoke to the situation of these Christians back in the first century and speak to our situation. And those three things are simply this. First of all, Jesus will not always be devalued. The days of our struggle will soon come to an end. Secondly, people will not always be indifferent. There will be events which people will find themselves compelled to take notice of. And thirdly, God really is in control, and what he says, he will do. And so, let us then look at this one verse and understand these three great truths. First of all, Jesus will not always be devalued. You see, in the time to which John is writing, the church had known a period of the most incredible growth and expansion from the time of the apostles through for about 60 or 65 years. The church had spread and grown at an amazing rate, and now we are almost at the end of that first century, and John is the last of the apostles, and he's a very old man in his mid-90s. And he's writing. Incidentally, what encouragement for anyone in their mid-90s. Even if it's only just that you feel you're in your mid-90s. There is a ministry for the very elderly to point other people to Christ by your testimony and by your life. And here's John, himself in the most difficult situation, on a barren rock, a prison camp. He's been exiled there. And there is the turbulent sea all around. And here he is, because of his faithfulness to God, in a place of the most difficult suffering and trial. And yet he has something positive to say, something encouraging to say. He's not overcome by self-pity. He's not bemoaning his losses. He feels he is honored to suffer for Christ. And he communicates those things that God has brought to him. And he is writing at a time when Christ was devalued. And as you go through the letters to the churches, you see how both within the church and outside there were those people and those movements which were defacing the purity of the gospel and the glory of the message of Jesus Christ. And John wants them to understand that situation is not permanent, that will not last forever, but there is coming a day when the disgrace that is heaped on the name of Christ will cease. You see, he doesn't find it a surprise that there is persecution and trouble and opposition. He's not taken and shocked at the fact that the world by and large either dismisses the message or shows utter contempt for the message. It was always to be that way. It was that way when Jesus walked on earth, that he was ridiculed and mocked and devalued. And it's the same for us today. People will give more attention to the rotting bones of a dubious king buried 500 years ago. But they'll give great attention to him and to honouring his name in this generation than they will give to the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved sinners and died for them. That's the perversity of men. That's the essence of what sin does to the thinking of the noblest of human beings without Christ. We should never be surprised at what people do and say against him. It's endemic to being a sinner that you oppose the Savior. And unbelief is not just an intellectual failure. It's a manifestation of a corrupt soul that deserves whatever God sends. If you are here this evening and you're not a Christian because you just don't want to believe, or you just don't have satisfaction for the criteria you have set up as being significant, understand that even your arguments against Christ are a proof of the reality that you are a sinner and you need Christ as your Savior. And what John wants these Christians to understand in such an environment is this: that Christ will not always be devalued because he is certain to return. Listen to what he says. Behold, he is coming with clouds. Now, why does he say he is coming with clouds? Why doesn't he just say, behold, he is coming? Because he wants us to understand that this coming is very different from his first coming. When he came into this world, born of a virgin in Bethlehem, he came in humility. He came in lowliness. But coming with clouds is a picture that he is humbled no more. That he will come in majesty and in glory and in the most extraordinary splendor. Because you see, these clouds that he's speaking of are referred to in a number of places in the Old Testament. The picture is given of when the children of Israel had come out of Egypt and they come to the Mount Sinai, and God had revealed to Moses the great purpose he had for them to build what was called a tabernacle, a place of worship, but a place that would speak in every aspect of its design of him who was yet to come, the Lord Jesus, and of his death and all that he would do for sinners. Moses erected that tabernacle, and when the tabernacle was erected, we are told that that cloud descended upon that tabernacle, and even Moses could not enter because the glory of God was present. And when that blessed Lord Jesus one day took three of his disciples up a mountain and he began to show them his glory, and we are told that he was transfigured and he shone with a brightness and a light and a splendor that cannot be imagined, and a cloud was there, for it was the glory of God. And the story is told of the king, perhaps the second greatest king that Israel had, Solomon, whose palace and whose arrangements of his throne and of his court was of such a nature that when another royal person, the Queen of Sheba, came and saw the splendor of Solomon in his majesty and in his dignity and in his authority and the way all things were ordered around him, she was breathless. She was just speechless. She was amazed. She had seen nothing like it. And these pictures are given to us so that we might see that when John here is saying, "Behold, he is coming with clouds," he is speaking of Christ coming in the most extraordinary splendor, in such majesty and authority that those who had defamed him and those who had disregarded him will be awed and shocked and terrified by the greatness of the one who comes. Because you see, it was this statement that was the final straw when Jesus stood on trial before the Jewish leaders. You will remember how in Mark 14 he says to them when they ask him if he is the Christ, and he tells them that he is, and he says this: "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And in doing that, he is referring back to a great vision given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, when there is a picture there of the throne of God and one coming before that throne like a son of man, says Daniel. And he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And with that assertion before the Sanhedrin, as Jesus claims the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy as to be his experience in that great day when he brings to an end time and changes this world once and for all. It was that assertion that so angered them that they wanted him crucified, and that was all the evidence they needed. For they devalued him and they did not see it to be true. But John is now asserting that that's what's going to happen. He is going to come with clouds, because he already has the authority. He already has the majesty. He already has the splendor. For we are told that he who was crucified and buried rose again, and he ascended. And we are told in Ephesians 1 that God exalted him, and he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And when the church proclaims the authority and greatness of Christ, they are simply telling the truth. This is not just some figment of some philosophical religious idea. This is the Word of God. That the Christ who will come in such splendor and majesty already possesses that splendor and majesty. And here are these Christians struggling and suffering, and they need to know, as you need to know, that the one who has all that authority and power is the one who watches over you. You are the ones who he said are in his hands, and no one can pluck you out of his hands. This is the safety and security of the believer. That the one who has concern for you has absolute power and authority. And let hell and men do what they will, they can't change your status. They may be able to destroy your body, but even in doing that, they're doing you the most glorious favor. For if they take your life, they're merely hastening you into the presence of your Savior. That is what it means when it says he will come with clouds. It's telling us who Jesus is. And he won't always be defamed. And celebrities will one day be silenced. And they won't always be ridiculing his name. And false religions will one day be shown up for what they are, the lies and the deceit that they are. Because he will come. And he will vindicate himself by the sheer majesty of his presence. And we are to consider that. Behold, he will come. My dear friends, does that truth sit at the very front of your thinking? Or are you so infiltrated by the mindset of the 21st century, which can only think of today and the present and now, that you have no overwhelming vision of the glorious future that is yours in Jesus Christ, that makes your present have real context and value? He will not always be defamed, because he's coming in glory. And the second thing this verse teaches us is that people will not always be indifferent. Isn't that the thing that grieves you so much? You talk to people about the Lord Jesus, they don't want to know. They say, well, I'm pleased if it works for you, but it's not for me. Your heart is grieved. Maybe you have relatives, members of your family. They don't love the Lord. You just long for them to know him. But they're taken up with their lives. They're busy. They have all the things of their work and their family and their entertainments, and they have no time for that which is most precious to you. But the truth is, people will not always be indifferent. And every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. This is both a solemn and a glorious message. Every eye will see him. I was once with some other people seeking to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And a man said to us in arrogance and with a grin on his face, he said, when I see Jesus, then I'll believe in him. And my friend said, no, you won't. You'll be terrified. You'll be petrified. Every eye will see him. When I was a young man, and despite rumors, I can still remember. When I was a young man, we wondered how realistic that was, to say every eye will see him. What mechanism could God possibly use? That all around the globe, every eye will be conscious of him. Every man, woman and child will be aware that he has come. We don't have much problem with conceiving it now. The multitude of ways that that could happen, well, they don't need to be listed. You know them. We can watch what's happening all around the world at the very time it's happening. If you really want to, you could have watched the cricket final today. But since it was Australia and New Zealand, you realise that there wasn't a decent team there because they come home early. But you can do it. You can see what's happening all around the world. Many years ago, as somebody served God on the mission field, you wrote a letter by hand, and about 4 weeks later it arrived with them, and if they answered, it came back, and eventually you had their reply. Now you send an email, and within a very short time you have a reply. Every eye will see him. And we suddenly realise that God's far more aware of where technology was going to go, and he knows where it will end, and he understands all the principles because he designed the world that men use, and he gives men the intelligence to be able to develop these very useful things that have their dangers but are so valuable. But seeing him will not be pleasant for all. Listen to what it says. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Who does he mean when he says, even they who pierced him? We know what he's referring to. He's referring to that awesome day when the Son of God was nailed to a cross and was hung between earth and heaven, and when a soldier thrust a spear into his side to verify that he was dead. And he was pierced, says Isaiah, for our transgressions. But who's he talking about when he says they who pierced him? He's not just thinking of those who 2,000 years ago were responsible for the death of Christ in a physical sense. He's talking about you and me. He has you in mind. Because as the hymn writer reminds us, it was my sins that sharpened the nail. It was my sins that drove those nails through his hands and feet. It was my sins that drove the spear into his side. I pierced him. You pierced him. And one day, a culpable world will behold him and will not be able to avoid the sight of the wounds. For a man there is, a real man, with wounds yet gaping wide, who is in heaven today and will one day return. And the marks of his passion and sacrifice will be evident for all to see. And all men will know in that moment their guilt. Ah, for we who believe, this will be the most glorious thing. For when we see him, we shall be like him. We will be caught up to be with him. We will enter into the glories that await us in eternal bliss. And those wounds that, yes, we know we're responsible for, to us are the most beautiful adornments upon his glorious person. For they speak of his love and his compassion and his devotion and his commitment. But what of others? Ah, says John, all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. And so we read in Revelation chapter 6, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And if you do not make yourself right with God by crying out to him for mercy now, a day is guaranteed when the sight of Jesus will devastate your heart, and you will mourn with a mourning beyond anything that any man or woman has ever known in this world up to this point in time. Here is what God is telling us will happen. For the believer, the most wonderful day we can conceive. And for the unbeliever, the most awesome day in the whole of human history. And the question to you is, are you ready? Have you made peace with God? Do you know that Christ, who so suffered in your place, is your Savior? Or do you still hold to your personal fancies and your private agenda and your, sad to say, arrogant assertion that you know better than God? You do not need to repent of your sins and to cry out for mercy. My friends, you do. Oh, that you would understand this. You do. Repent. Flee the wrath to come. Every eye will see him, and they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. And believer, does this not shame our lack of evangelistic zeal? Our failure to give ourselves more to prayer than we do. Our lack of concern for the multitudes who one day will be crying out to the rocks to fall on them, to hide them, in a vain hope of escaping the inescapable. If we really believed what this verse was saying, our zeal to win the lost would be vastly greater than it is. But it is not our problem this, that though we know this is the Word of God, we don't really believe it. And so to enforce the truth home to us, John simply adds, even so, amen. In fact, he's saying amen twice. What he's just reminding us is, God will do it. God will do it. That's why the following verse says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In other words, this glorious coming of Christ will take place. This wonderful consummation for God's people will take place. And this awful confrontation between a holy God and rebellious sinners will take place. Because this King is coming. Behold, He is coming. Then let us take it seriously and live as those who anticipate the great event should live. The apostle writes to the Philippians and says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we eagerly await His coming. Oh, may we know the glory and the awesome reality of this fact, that Jesus is coming, and He is coming very soon.